2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing up this look at this list of atrocities that cause, as Paul says here to Timothy, terrible times. And we're looking at the final characteristic this morning, which is a form of godliness, but denying its power. But let's begin reading. We're going to read all the way down quite a bit more than what we've normally been reading together. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Like I said, it reads like the evening news, doesn't it? "Holding," here's part that you won't hear on the evening news necessarily, though, "holding to a form of godliness." It always implies Christianity, although obviously it's only in form. "Although they have denied its power and avoid," Paul says to Timothy, "such men as these." Notice he doesn't say go try to convert them. He says avoid them. They're trouble. He goes on, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses," those are the two sorcerers, the only place we hear their names mentioned in the scriptures, that opposed Moses, Pharaoh's sorcerers, "so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two," that is Jannes and Jambres, "came to be. But you follow my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance." And then he goes on. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. A recurrent theme in Paul's letters to Timothy, his two letters, is this theme of false believers, fake Christians, in particular, fake teachers, fake preachers, fake pastors, fake leaders, fake missionaries, people who notice their MO here. They're not just fakes. It's one thing to be mistaken. It's another thing to be mistaken and be evangelistic about it. They're evangelistic about it. Notice, it's not just that they're wrong. They just think they're Christians, but they're not. There's a whole lot of people out there like that. Paul, I want you to understand, we need to differentiate between these two groups. There is a group of people who think they're Christians and are not. Those people, Paul's not talking about avoid those people, because you have to avoid, I mean, we got a Christian nation, quote unquote. I mean, are they actually Christians? Obviously not. Obviously not. But this group he's speaking of here, this crowd he's speaking of here, is in particular those who are not just mistaken, but they're evangelistic about it. They, as he says, they worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, and always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And he goes on and speaks about how the characteristics of these guys. They're dangerous. Not to say that you shouldn't witness to them, but you shouldn't waste your time on them. You should avoid them, Paul says. They're dangerous. They have malcontent. They intentionally are doing wrong. I think to a certain degree, they don't realize they're doing wrong, but maybe they do. Nonetheless, they are progressive in it, and they can't be talked down from it. There was a pastor who had experience with one of these individuals in a Midwest city, and his testimony goes like this. He was a pastor of a church there in that city, and outside of that city, outside of that community, a man came along with a group of followers and bought this barn. And with their own money, they refurbished the whole thing and turned it into an auditorium, a worship center. And they put a sign out front that called it the Glory Barn. And he said, you know, actually, I was a little bit skeptical at first, but he says, when that thing took off, he says, you know, I got pretty excited. He said people were driving from 30, 100 miles to come and hear someone preach. The guy was a spectacular preacher, a spectacular teacher and Bible leader. And he said the initial beginning of it was that it looked really good. He said people with with no interest in God whatsoever, were becoming interested in God. They were going to worship services. They were going to Bible studies. He said, my initial feeling was not good, but my second feeling was, hey, I'm not going to oppose something that looks like it's making a difference in people's lives. He said, people with hardly any education were studying Greek and Hebrew and things they had never considered before or ever wanted to go after before. So he said, I was all in favor of it to begin with. He said, I myself attended services, and they not only had services on Sunday, but also at night during the week on different intervals, they would have services. He said, so I attended some of those services. Obviously, he said, I had to be in my church on Sunday, but he said, I would go to these because, well, people were going. I wanted to see what it was about. He said, when I went to these worship services, he says, it wasn't bad. He said it was exciting, there was a lot of praise, a lot of good things going on, but he said there was nothing that I could put my finger on. But he says, every time I left those services, something didn't feel right. He said, I just didn't know what it was. He had several of his church members that throughout over about a year period that attended the Bible studies at this glory barn and went to the different things and Bible studies that went on there. And he was preaching one Sunday morning, and after the service, one particular couple who were members of his church who also went to this glory barn Bible studies came and asked him a question at the end of the service. They were questioning about some point that he had made in his sermon, which he said was a side point. It wasn't a matter of doctrine or anything like that. It was really just a matter of opinion. And they came and told me that Pastor so-and-so out of Glory Barn had a different interpretation of that. And he said, of course, I said, well, that's fine. You know, he said, I could be right. He could be right. He said, or we could both be wrong. He said, when I said that, this look came over their face. And they said, oh, no, Pastor. Pastor so-and-so at Glory Barn can't be wrong. He's a prophet. Red flag. Red flag. He said, he began to warn this couple and saying, is that what he's teaching you? Oh, yes, he can't be wrong. The man's always right. He said, no, there's nobody who is always right. He said, that man is dangerous. But nonetheless, this couple continued to attend this man's worship services. About a year later, as they continued to attend, this guy began his real colors began to come out. He began to teach and preach and demand things of the congregation. For instance, that if you had faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you really had faith, you wouldn't have any kind of ailments, he says. In fact, if you really have faith and you are sick, you'll stop going to the doctor and stop taking your medication. He says, it just so happens that the man of this couple that came up and questioned him about that particular point about a year before, the man happened to be a diabetic. Listening to this guy out the Glory Barn preach, became convinced that he needed no longer to take insulin, consequently went into a coma and died. He said, thus is it is with these false teachers. They want to devour the sheep. It says here that they have a form of godliness. How many of you have ever picked up pecans? Anybody? Do you know what a pecan is? Pick up pecans, you know, if you do it very, very much, one of the ways you can know that it's a good pecan is because of the weight. You pick up a bad pecan, it looks just like all the other ones, but it's like it's just a hull. It's air inside. It doesn't have any weight. In fact, you crack it open and there's no meat in there. There's a reason why it's light. It's because there's no meat. That pecan, if you will, is an excellent example of what the Scripture says about these that hold to a form of godliness. It has the form of a good pecan, doesn't it? But it has nothing. It has no meat. There's nothing but air on the inside. And that's the picture that Paul is giving to Timothy here. They hold to a form of godliness. Let me give you an example. We have a number of forms in Christianity. For instance, we have the form of baptism. Baptism is biblical. Baptism is commanded. Every single person who accepts Christ as personal Savior needs to be baptized. You need to be scripturally baptized. Scriptural baptism, according to the Scriptures, again, happens after you're saved. Whenever that is, it needs to happen afterward. If you got baptized before, you just got wet unless you had soap. Then at least something took place. But baptism has to happen after you're saved. It has to happen by immersion, according to the Scriptures. The word, in fact, in the Scriptures is immersion. So this biblical baptism, it's extremely important. It doesn't save us. It just demonstrates on the outside what Jesus has already done on the inside. It's an example. As we call it, we have what we call in the Baptist circles, at least, a profession of faith. But actually, according to the Scriptures, that is your profession of faith. My profession of faith in Jesus Christ is when I go under the water to indicate what's happened on the inside of me, which no one can see. And so I've demonstrated that. Baptism is important, but it is a form. Christians indeed are baptized, but does it mean that every person that's baptized is a Christian? No, it does not. It's a form, you see. Anybody can do that. It doesn't save you. It doesn't wash off much dirt or anything, really, unless you really go under and stay under for a long time and have a little soap with you. But other than that, it doesn't do you any good. It is simply a form. We have another form called the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is important, isn't it? Again, commanded in Scripture. As often as we do it in remembrance of Him. It's a time of rededication. It's a time of recommitment. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of being regrounded and being reminded of what Christ did for us. It's extremely important. But it is a form. Christians certainly go through the Lord's Supper, don't they? We experience and we partake of the Lord's Supper. But does it mean that every person who partakes of the Lord's Supper is a Christian? No, it's a form, you see. And there's all kinds of these things. Walking down the street and I see a chain around somebody's neck and they have a cross on it. Now, do Christians wear crosses? Sure they do. Why? Because, again, it reminds us of our Savior. Reminds us of our commitment. Says to others who we're committed to. But does it mean that every single person who's wearing a cross is a Christian? No, it doesn't. It's a form, you see. It's only a form. Again, as it says here, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Peter calls them in 2 Peter, wells without water. They have a form of a well, but when you drop the bucket in it, there's no water. There's no substance, you see. Jude calls them clouds without rain. I never paid attention to rain until I moved to South Texas about 17 years ago. Rain never meant anything to me. I grew up in East Texas where we got over 70 inches of rain a year. It rained all the time. I never thought about rain. I never looked at a radar ever in my life. Never cared to. Why? Because all you got to do is just wait. If it's not raining today, it will rain tomorrow or maybe the next day. It just rained all the time. Then I moved to the desert of South Texas. Now rain's extremely important to me. We get all excited. You see a cloud coming up from the south or from the east. You think, oh boy, maybe it'll go rain. My children, all born here in South Texas. Josh was born in Fort Worth, but 3 weeks old, we moved to South Texas with him. He was asked in a question in an elementary class when we lived near Laredo what color grass was. Guess what he said? What's the normal answer you would get from a kid? Green. What did he say? Brown, because that's all he had ever seen. My daughter was 8 months old, my youngest, before it ever rained in her lifetime. She was 8 months. We went 8 months from, she was born in December. It was 8 months before a single drop of rain fell on the ground outside Laredo, Texas. It was a really terrible year. No rain. Rain's extremely important. And so when I see a cloud coming now, I get excited. It matters to me. The disappointing thing is that sometimes those clouds just come up, like it is here. They come up, they build. They start raining about Los Fresnos all the way in. I go out and look at my yard and think, okay, we've got to turn on the sprinkler system. Got to go. Rain. Clouds without rain, Jude says. Jesus calls them something a bit different. He calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Let's take a look at it. Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Notice, they have a form of a sheep. Again, this is what Paul's talking about here. They look like a sheep. They smell like a sheep. They, to a certain degree, act like a sheep. You think they are sheep. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, what's on the inside is the issue, not the form. Yeah, we all have forms that we keep to. There's nothing wrong with our forms. Keep your cross on your neck. Certainly keep your baptism and your Lord's Supper and anything else that you do that's right according to the Scriptures. Do all those things, but don't mistake those things for real Christianity. They're not. You will know them, Jesus says, by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. That's what they do. How are you going to know them? You can't compare them based upon the leaves. You can't bear them based upon the stem. You can't bear them based upon the trunk, based upon their appearance. You have to compare them based upon the fruit. Here's some fruit. As I said, this is our second book here that Paul has written to Timothy, and this is a recurrent theme. So in some ways, by way of review, I want to remind you of four major types of fruit that are spoken of in the New Testament. Fruit that we need to test, that we need to discern, to determine whether we have a false believer. You got people out there who think they're Christians and are not. Then you got people out there who think they're Christians and they're evangelistic about it. These are the ones Paul's warning us about. How are you going to know these people? Well, four things. First of all, the fruit of miracles. The fruit of miracles. Did we have miracles in the New Testament church? We hold the market on that, don't we? Read the New Testament. Our God is a God who can do absolutely any, Old or New Testament, makes no difference. Certainly we believe in miracles. We believe in the miracle of salvation, don't we? It's a miracle. God takes that which is totally unacceptable to him and makes it totally acceptable. He takes an enemy of his and turns him into a son. That's a miracle, guys. We believe in miracles. But there is false miracles. I want to point you again to the Scriptures, chapter 3 there in 2 Timothy. Look down at verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women who are weighed down with sins. How do they do that? You're going to see. Led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now that's instructive. Jannes and Jambres, as I said, were the sorcerers of Pharaoh who opposed Moses. You remember what those guys did? Moses comes in and throws his rod down on the ground. What does it turn into? A snake. What do these guys do? The same thing. And it wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. Scary stuff. How they do it? Well, there is supernatural power out there that's not good. Demons. Satan has supernatural power. How they do it, I don't know, and I don't care. It doesn't matter. Satan does supernatural stuff. He, by definition, is supernatural. He's not natural. You can't see him. Can't hear him. So he, by definition, is supernatural. So are the demons. They do this supernatural things. They turn just as much as Moses turns the water into blood. They do the same thing. Moses commands the frogs to come up on the land. They do the same thing. How do they do those things? Miracles, you see. But false miracles. Here's the word. Don't be duped by those things. Just because someone can do miraculous things doesn't mean they're worth anything. It's a form. Miracles, yes, happen in the church. They happen with real believers. But they don't just happen with real believers. They can be counterfeited. Be careful. So the first fruit we need to watch out for is that of miracles. Secondly, the fruit of their teaching on Jesus. Notice what this says. 1 John chapter 2. Who is the liar? John's just so straightforward. I just got to like him. Remember, John is 90 years old at this point. And so he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He just shoots right straight from the hip. If you're a liar, that's what he calls you. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. Notice, not the big A, not the final guy, but the spirit of the Antichrist, if you will. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. You got people talking all day about God but want nothing to do with Jesus. Guess what? They don't have the Father either. Talk about God all you want. It's a form. But there's denying the power of it. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Another pastor story. Pastor went to a new charge. He was called to a new congregation. And again, true story, shows up in this congregation. He comes in, he begins to meet people, and not wanting to stir the waters too much. I mean, just him coming in new is enough stirring the waters. And so he decided just to leave everything as it was. He was going to preach on Sunday, and he was going to evaluate and make some decisions and meet with the elders and different things over time. One of the things that had been going on during the interim is that one of the church members had been leading Wednesday night Bible studies. He said the guy, according to most people, was doing a good job. So he says, I would, of course, go to the Wednesday night Bible studies, and I would listen to this guy. He said, about the second Wednesday night, he said, I started getting a really bad feeling about this guy. He said, so I made an appointment with him and met with him during the week, and I asked him some very specific doctrinal questions. One of those was what he believed about Jesus. The guy did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that's a problem. If he's not the Son of God, then he isn't God. And if he isn't God, he can't save, you see. And so he told this guy, he says, you will not be teaching Wednesday night. You know, you don't want to stir the waters, but that's something you got to stir. You will not be teaching. Oh, this guy throws a huge fit, which again is an M.O. Claims he's going to pull a bunch of families out of the church, which he only managed to pull his own and one more family out of the church. But it is in the M.O. of a wolf. That's the way they work. So be careful. Those who teach another Jesus. Another fruit is the fruit of another gospel. Obviously, if you have another Jesus, you're going to have another gospel. Listen to what Paul says about another gospel and those who teach it. But even if we, he says, me and Silas or whoever comes to you, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's one of the strongest words you find in the entire New Testament. Let him be anathema. Have you heard that word before? That is the Greek word right there. Let him be anathema. Let him be cut off, he says. Even me, if I teach you the wrong thing, may I be cut off. An angel or whoever it is. Makes no difference. The Bible teaches over and over again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we come to God strictly by faith. I am not right before God because of anything that I do. I come by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the gospel. By faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible teaches plainly that if a sinner, despite his situation, despite what he's done, will turn and trust Christ as personal Savior, God will forgive him forever, and he will become a child of God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any additional thing is a false gospel. Anyone who says, or any teaching that says, yes, by faith alone in Christ and going to church, false gospel. By faith alone in Christ and baptism, false gospel. And Lord's Supper, and wearing a cross around your neck, and doing good deeds, and you name a list that makes no difference, however long or however short. It is a false gospel. Beware of those things. So that's our third fruit. Fruit of miracles, the fruit of their teaching on Jesus, the fruit of another gospel, and then one more thing, the fruit of an alternate book, an alternate word. We are to be listening to the Word of God. Proverbs 35 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Again, a test, a fruit of the false ones out there, the ones who are the evangelistic ones, is that they always have to, the Word of God isn't quite enough. They have to add their interpretation to it. That actually is the truth. Not what you actually read, but their interpretation of it is actually the truth. They have to add a book to it or a description to it. Here's another example. Here in the state of Texas, an individual I was reading about, a Christian, walked into a very large church in one of our larger communities here in Texas. And he said when he walked in, there was this enormous, spacious foyer, beautiful, absolutely beautiful church. Thousands attended every Sunday. He says as you walked into the open foyer, he said there was this enormous framed picture right as you walk in through the front doors, and had this beautiful writing, calligraphy writing with quotation marks, and he assumed it was their theme verse from the Bible. So he walks up closer to it. It was in calligraphy, and it was hard to read at a distance. Beautiful gold, gilded, and wonderful thing. He began to read it. He didn't recognize any from the Scriptures. In fact, at the bottom, at the end of the quote, was the name of the pastor of the church. Come to find out, it was a prophecy attributed to the pastor of the church that they had hung in the main entrance of their foyer. He said, I knew from that point on not to trust that man. Now, was that man false? Who knows? Was he on a bad path? Yes! Because see, whether he intended to or not, he had exalted his own words, if not equal to, maybe above the Word of God. Come to my church. Come to my church, but the final word is right there. You see how that works? It's messed up. It's not right. It's dangerous. We must depend upon the Word of God. It must be the thing that our focus is upon. We must have a standard, and the standard is the Scriptures, not my opinion of the Scriptures, not your opinion of the Scriptures, not your interpretation, not my interpretation, but what the Bible says. We must trust the Holy Spirit to guide us in these things, always. It is a precarious position, but nonetheless, it is the place where God places us, and the church has survived and done very well upon those parameters and those parameters alone. So what do? We live in a world, as it says here, where men hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. How do we stop them? What does Paul say? Just have nothing to do with them. We have this tendency among us as Christians to go on some kind of witch hunt. The Bible never says to do that. Never says to do that. It says just simply have nothing to do with them. If they're on the television, turn it off. You know, I hear a lot of Christians complaining about the television. I don't know about you, but mine has an on-off switch. Turn it off. There you go. Mine blew up the other day, so I don't even have to get to turn it on. It went off like a firecracker in my house. Turn it off. Turn away, he says here. about these guys. Avoid such men as these there in verse 5. So we're not to be going out and saying these guys who are out proselyting and out evangelizing a false doctrine, we're not to go out and try to turn them. It's not our job. It says have nothing to do with them. So what do? How do we address the situation? We just leave it alone and say, oh, well, that's the way the world goes? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says actually there is something positive, there is something offensive, if you will, on the offense that we can do in order to counteract these false doctrines and these false teachers. And the thing the Bible tells us to do is to be who we're supposed to be. Notice what Jesus says, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. He says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we counteract the darkness that's out there, the form of godliness, but actually denying its power, completely dark on the inside? How do you counteract that? By being who you're supposed to be. You and I, believers, actually living according to what the Scripture says, according to the power of God, under His instructions, obediently keeping a short account with each other, keeping a short account with God, so that the world can actually see real stuff, so that when false stuff comes by, they know it. When false stuff comes by, they know it. There was a craftsman who lived in a town many years ago, and his craft was dealing in precious stones. He was well known for being able to select, cut, and sell and set precious stones. And he was also known to be taking in apprentices. He would take in an apprentice and train him on how to select, how to cut, how to know the difference between stones and deal with them and ultimately give them a trade. And so there was a young man in that town that decided he was going to take this old craftsman up on his offer, on his situation. He went in and says, I would like to be an apprentice. I would like to learn your trade. I would like to do better with myself and progress. And I know that you are an expert. You're well-renowned. And he says, I would like to submit myself underneath you as an apprentice. And so the old man said, okay, I'll do that. He says, you come in tomorrow, 8 o'clock in the morning. He says, and we'll get started. So the guy was all excited. He showed up 8 o'clock the next morning. The old man reached over to a pile of semi-cut stones, not polished completely, but somewhat cut, picks up a rather large ruby, hands it to the young man, tells him to go sit in the corner on a stool. So he does. I mean, the guy's a craftsman. You know, he knows what he's doing. He goes over there and holds the ruby in his hands and sits and watches the craftsman all day. Takes a lunch break, comes back. The guy says, go back over there and sit. He goes back over there and holds this little ruby, actually a large ruby, in his hand. Sitting there the whole time. Sits there all day. The craftsman doesn't say anything to him, doesn't show him anything. Next day he comes in, the craftsman tells him to do the same thing. Every day for the rest of that week, he does the same thing. He just says, go over there and hold that ruby, sit in the corner. So he goes over there and sits, and he thinks, what is this guy doing? Surely I'm about to learn something. He's going to show me something. Starting the next Monday, he does the same thing the entire next week. So for now for 2 weeks, he's done nothing but sit in a corner and hold a ruby in his hands. The man hasn't said anything to him, hadn't shown him anything. He's worked in front of him. He's tried to watch and see what he's done, but really he can't figure it out because the guy's so good and so fast and knows so much what he's done, and he doesn't explain anything. He just sits over there. He's getting very frustrated. Come Friday, he gets his two-week paycheck. It's free money. Guy's giving him money, not working him, but that's not what he's really there for. He wants to learn a trade. So the next Monday, expecting things to be different, he shows up on the third week, the Monday of that third week. Again, the craftsman does the same thing. Hands him the same ruby, tells him to sit in the corner. He says, wait a minute. He says, this isn't working out. He said, this is not how I expected it to be. He said, I expected you to instruct me. He says, why are you treating me this way? The old man didn't say anything to him and turned around into his rock pile, picked up another red stone, took the ruby from his hand, set it in the rock pile, picked up another red stone, handed it to him. The apprentice looked at the ruby, looked up at the man and the old man and said, this is not a ruby. And the old man said, exactly. Exactly. He says, we're not going to be able to even discuss how to select stones until you know the difference between the real and the fake. You see, through experience, he had learned to discern from the real and the fake by exposure. And that's exactly what's going to help our world. How is our world going to be delivered from these false teachers? By exposure to the real thing. We need to expose them. We're the light. We're the exposure upon them to see what actually is real. They need to see it in our lives. There are a lot of Christians who, honestly, they're truly Christians, but to say that they have a form of godliness would be to stretch it some. We don't have a form. In fact, we could be mistaken for something else. You got these fake ones out here who are keeping a good form with nothing inside, and you've got some of us who have everything inside but really nothing on the outside. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. They have to be exposed. They have to be exposed. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 13 of the wheat and the tares. He says, a man went out to sow in his field, and he sowed good seed in the field, and of course it came up as wheat. But that night, he says, an enemy went into his field and sowed tares. Now, most of us don't know what tares are. Tares are weeds. They're unique weeds, though, because in their stem and in their leaf, they look exactly like wheat. You cannot tell the difference. They come up in a field that who was to know? The owner who sowed the good seed was not to know the difference. But until when? When they go to seed, when they produce fruit, tare produce weed seed and wheat produce wheat seed, and you can tell the difference. But not until then. And it was an example that Jesus gives, that there would be false ones among the real. There would be fake Christians who intentionally place themselves or placed by the enemy among real congregations, among real people. And honestly, every single person out there, whether they are evangelistic or proselyting or whatever, or whether they're just simply minding their own business but somehow think that they're Christians but aren't, they're also tares. They're tares. They're tares among wheat. They're just as mistaken as anyone else. They're just as confident as anyone else that they're Christians. So how do you get a tare to become a wheat? Well, you can't. You can talk to them. You can wave your hand over them. You can pour oil on them. You can do whatever you want to a tare, but you cannot change its nature. How does it become wheat? Supernatural experience. See, what the Bible says over and over again is the only way to become a Christian is through a supernatural encounter with the Savior. See, it's not about changing our ways. It's not about coming up with a new doctrine. It's not about these positions as opposed to those. It's not about what I believe this way or that way. It's about a supernatural encounter with the Savior who changes lives. How did I become a wheat? Only through the Savior. Only through the Savior. How do you become a wheat? Only that way. The Bible says you must have a supernatural encounter with the Savior. It says you must be born again. You can't do that for yourself. You can't. You must have an encounter with the Savior. I want to ask you, if you would, all bow your heads and close your eyes. And I wonder this morning if there's not one among us who would say, I'm scared that I might be mistaken. I got no malice, no intent of being any kind of terror, but maybe I don't know the Lord. Listen, you must, the Scripture says, have an encounter with the Son of God. You must come to a place in your life where you receive Him as personal Savior. It's great that you're in church. It's great that you believe a lot of good things. Those are all fine. But understand, those are nothing but forms. Nothing but forms. How do you convert a tare into wheat? You must have a supernatural encounter with a Savior. If you want that this morning, you can have it. Do simply a prayer by asking the Savior Himself, Jesus Christ, to be your personal Savior. He is the Savior, but is He your Savior? You must ask Him. You must want it personally. No one can do it for you. Would you ask Jesus to be your Savior this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've given us this word and given us this warning. Lord, as much as we're troubled by the false teachers, the false ones who are out there who are leading people astray, the thing that ought to trouble us more is if we're not living Your light. You didn't call us to go change those people. You didn't call us to go confront them about their false doctrine. You said, in fact, avoid them. You told us to be who we're supposed to be the light and the salt that You've called us to be, to have that exposure upon our world, to deliver them from these false teachers. Lord, it's not through teaching or counseling that we deliver people. It's through a supernatural encounter. God, I pray that we would indeed have had that supernatural encounter with You. I thank You for changing us, not through anything that we've done, because of Your great work on the cross. We give You glory, Lord, and we thank You. And it's in the name of Your Son that we pray. Amen.